And again, my name is Conrad. It's wonderful to be with you. It's always nice to be invited to preach at a church. That always feels good. But it's another thing when you get invited back. So thank you for having me again. As was mentioned, I work with college students at SMU. It's been a joy of my life to do that. I have a wife named Jen. We have two young kids. I have a son, Miller, who's 4 years old, a daughter, Annie, who's two, and a baby on the way. So a lot going on for us. But we're really, really excited to kick off this school year. God has been really gracious to us in the ministry at SMU. A lot of momentum, a lot of students. It's been very exciting to see the Lord work, calling people to himself, drawing them in, growing them up in grace. So thank you for the support and prayers that y'all have showered us with to do that work. Our scripture reading for today, I'll invite you to stand for the scripture today. Our scripture reading comes from the book of Romans, doing kind of a one-off sermon on the idea of hope. And I love this passage for that topic. So Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. It says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, as I mentioned, I work with college students, and anyone who works with students soon learns the value of the icebreaker. Maybe in the community groups, y'all have done some of these. The icebreaker to help get people talking. And one of the most popular icebreakers among our college students is a game, kind of a game, and it's called Things You Should Like But Don't. Okay, it goes like this. Like, there's something that I should like, you know, because of my personality or my interests or whatever, but for whatever reason, I don't like it. So you learn something about them, not only who they are, but also their tastes and all that. Well, I heard it's back to school this week, so you have to indulge me. In a former life, I used to be a high school English teacher. And very high up on my list of things I should like but don't is the American poet Emily Dickinson. Should like Emily Dickinson. I was an English teacher, English major. I love women who write poetry, typically. I just can't get behind Emily Dickinson. I don't like the dashes or something. I'm not sure. But anyway, this morning, I do want to begin with the most famous Emily Dickinson poem. It's on the same topic that we're going to look at today, on the topic of hope. Her poem's called Hope is the Thing with Feathers. This is how it begins. "Hope is the thing with feathers that perches in the soul and sings the tunes without the words and never stops at all." On back to like maybe 11th grade English or something. Here's my problem with the poem, okay? It comes in the very last stanza. Listen to this one. Dickens, "I heard it in the chillest land and on the strangest sea, yet never in extremity it asked a crumb of me. I've heard it in the chillest land and on the strangest sea, yet never in extremity did hope ask a crumb of me." What's she saying, right? She's saying hope is powerful, it's long-suffering, and it's free. It never asked a crumb of me. Friends, I just don't think that's true. In fact, I think hope is incredibly costly. Someone who agrees with me is Viktor Frankl. One of the best books I've ever read in my life is Frankl's classic Man's Search for Meaning. Frankl was an Austrian psychologist, a Jewish man, who was imprisoned at that most famous of the Nazi concentration camps, Auschwitz. But as I mentioned, Frankl was a psychologist, and so he can't help but analyze the mental states of all the people involved in that horrific moment. And he lays out the conclusions in this book, Man's Search for Meaning. And one of his big conclusions is this: hope was actually everywhere in Auschwitz. It was essential to life. Frankl says that the prisoners who fought to hold on to hope were able to survive even the most heinous of circumstances. And those who lost hope almost always died shortly thereafter. Frankl himself survived 3 years at the death camp. And he concludes, the only difference between life and death was hope. So, hope is a powerful thing. Even in our more ordinary lives, I think we see this very clearly. Whatever you hope in is what animates your life. Whatever you hope in is what animates your life. It's what gives your life a sense of meaning and purpose, the reason to wake up in the morning, to push through difficult circumstances, to keep going. And the Bible, y'all, is saying a Christian is someone who hopes. So this morning we'll look at the questions, what does hope look like for a Christian? How is that different than the hope that everyone else holds? How do we keep hope alive when it gets hard? And what's the end of hope? So I have three short points if you're a note taker today. Three points. They're going to kind of follow the three tenses. Again, my English major stuff is coming out crazy today. But here are my three points. Hope is something that we have. Hope is something that we do. And hope will become sight. Okay, so hope is something that we have. Past tense. It's already been given to us. We have it now. Hope is something that we do. Present tense. And hope will become sight. So first, hope is something that we have. If you look at the beginning of our passage, Romans 5, verse 1, it says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You have been justified, past tense, which means you now have justification. Following that logic, pretty simple. You have been justified in the past, which means you now have justification. But that's a big word, so you might be asking yourself, what is justification? Very simply, justification is being declared righteous. Our Westminster Shorter Catechism just defines justification like this. It says, justification is an act of God's free grace whereby he pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. In other words, justification is the once and for all declaration of God the judge that you are hereby and forever innocent, not guilty. Because Jesus has died for you, paid the full cost of your sins, freely given to you his perfect record, you are now righteous in the sight of God. And here's the best part. There's no double jeopardy. There's no appellate court. No relitigation. If you trust in Jesus alone, by faith, and you look to his substitutionary atoning death on the cross for your salvation, the Bible is saying you have justification forever. That's pretty good news, right? Reason to gather. But the Bible actually says the gift doesn't stop there. Romans 8 tells us those God calls, he justifies. Those he justifies, he sanctifies. And those he sanctifies, he glorifies. You see, there's like a sequential and an interdependent relationship going on there. In RUF, one of the things we love to talk about with college students is that essential relationship between justification and sanctification. Okay, a lot of big words, but we'll get through them. What's sanctification? Simply, sanctification is being made like Jesus. Again, the Catechism says, sanctification is the work of God's free grace, where we are renewed in the whole person after the image of God and enabled more and more to die to sin and to live to righteousness. And for us this morning, the thing I want you to remember is, in simple terms, sanctification means you can change. You can, by the power of the Spirit, become more and more like Jesus, casting off your sin and putting on Jesus' righteousness. You can become the man or the woman that God always intended you to be. You see, if you have been justified, here's Paul's logic. If you have been justified, past tense, then you are, something's happening to you now. You are being sanctified in the present tense right now. And that should give you tremendous hope. The hope that you can change. I'm not clairvoyant, so I don't know exactly what's going on in your mind and in your heart this morning. I don't know what things, when you look at your life in the mirror, jump out in accusation against you. I don't know what you secretly struggle with, which sins consistently whisper sweet temptation to your soul. But I do know that the hope of the gospel is that you can change. God can change your mind. He can change your thoughts. He can change your self-hatred or your self-doubt, your anxiety, whatever it is. He can turn you all the way around. And he's promised that if you turn and repent and trust in Jesus, he will change your heart. Beloved, there's hope. You can change. But not only do you have hope that you can change, hope means you will be changed. I'm kind of skipping ahead to my third point here, but I promise I'll land the plane there. Here's my big point this morning. I think it's one of the big points of all of Christianity. It's this. There is no good news about Jesus without the resurrection. There is, sometimes we stop at the cross, but there's actually no good news about Jesus if there's no resurrection. And so previewing where we're going to go this morning, the resurrection is your hope. The resurrection is our hope. Without the resurrection, Paul says, Christians are among men the most to be pitied. But if the resurrection really happened, past tense, that's a past event, right? If the resurrection really happened, then you can have assurance. Just as Jesus rose and was changed, you too will be changed. If he has risen, past tense, you will rise. If the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead, that same Spirit will give life to your mortal bodies. And that's why Paul says in Romans 5:5, he encourages us by saying, the Holy Spirit has been given to you. There's that beautiful past tense again. You have him already. So you can have assurance your hope will not be in vain. You see all those three tenses happening? You have him already because of what Jesus has done, so you can have assurance that your hope in the future will not be in vain. Which means, again, a Christian is someone who hopes. You can't be a Christian and fail to have hope. Now, I can feel your objection to that, because you might say something like this, what about when I feel hopeless? Does that mean I'm not a Christian? What do I do if I'm the kind of person who believes, yeah, like people can change, but not me? Or if I'm the kind of person who looks out at the world or in it myself through the Bible and is still feeling like the good doesn't really outweigh the bad. The delight of the rainbow is not worth the damage of the storm. The glory of the Lord is not enough to overcome the gloom of my heart. Beloved, if that's you, hear the word of the Lord to you today. You will not be put to shame. You will not be put to shame. You catch that beautiful line in our passage, verse 5? This is how it goes. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts. Okay, what's he saying? He's saying you might feel hopeless, but you have a hope that transcends feelings and circumstances. You may well lose sight of your hope, but nevertheless, it's really there all along. And you have it now. If Christ has won it for you, past tense, then it is yours, kept in heaven for you. So whatever you're going through, whatever circumstances stack up against you, you have now an unshakable hope that cannot fail. And that's why he's able to say in Romans 5:3, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Who can do that? How can I rejoice in my sufferings? He says we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. See, beloved, if you have Jesus, you have hope. If you have Jesus, you have hope. And no feeling, no circumstance can take that hope away. So keep going. Keep the hope alive, because faith will become sight. Secondly, hope is something that we do. Hope's not just something that we have that's already been given to us, but it is something that we do. Hope is the way that we practice our faith, that we enact it, that we live out what we believe. And the truth is, we're all kind of hopeful people, aren't we? Especially young people who I work with, many young people in the room, tend to be incredibly resilient, optimistic dreamers. Deep within all of us, I think, most of us, we're hopers. We believe strongly in the possibility that things can turn out well for us. That there's still time to turn the sour things around and enjoy the sweetest things this life has to offer. And all of us, right, fundamentally, deep down, we hope in the end all will be well. But the question is not really, do you have hope? The question is, where is your hope? What is your hope in? Maybe you're hoping to make your way through school, to graduate. You're hoping to secure the job you've been working so hard for all these years. Maybe you're hoping to secure the promotion that will validate your identity and afford you the financial security you crave. Maybe you're hoping to meet the right person, fall in love, to finally have that deep longing ache in your heart filled. Maybe you're hoping to save your relationship or your marriage, to restore the love and trust that's been lost. Maybe you're hoping to get pregnant. Maybe you're hoping for your kids' problems to dissipate so you can finally stop worrying every single second. Maybe you're hoping that the grief that you feel over a loss will ease. Maybe you're hoping that the really hard and sad and heavy things going on in your life will just go away, for the waves to stop breaking over your head so you can have a little bit of peace. Maybe you're hoping that the dream you have for your life will come true, that the stars will align, and you'll get that right opportunity, right break, and everything will fall into place. Maybe you're just hoping to mean something to someone. But you see, whatever you hope in, that's the thing you're looking to for salvation. Whatever you hope in, that's the thing you're looking to for salvation. Wherever you place your ultimate hope, that's where you're hoping something will save you. Does that make sense? Let's try again. What are you really hoping in? Or to put it differently, how are you trying to save yourself? I like to call these self-salvation strategies. I talk about this with college students all day, every day. Here are a few that I see that are so prevalent in our day and age, okay? The most obvious self-salvation strategy is the one we call self-help. That's everywhere. Self-help, right? If I can just, you know, identify and fix the broken parts of me by, you know, committing to a better mindset, maybe a better diet, a clear, you know, 12-point action plan, then I'll be saved. I'll be delivered. I'll be free. Or in our culture, of course, especially at SMU, there's salvation by achievement and success. If I can accomplish this one thing, this thing I've set out to do, fulfill the dream or the 20-year plan I have for my life, then I'll be good, be satisfied. There's salvation by maximization. I just need to get the most out of this life. Whether that's the most money or the most things or the most life-giving experiences or the best possible marriage and situation for my family, if I can just, you know, like bottle up whatever potential I have and capitalize on it, you know, live it to the full, then that'll be enough. There's salvation by authentic independence. I see this with young people all the time. If I can just be myself, authentically and freely myself, not dependent on other people, my family, or society's opinions of me, but if I can truly live my life by my own rules, then that's enough for me. Any of these touching down for you at all? Do you see these at work in your life, the lives of the people around you? Here's a few more that might strike a little closer to home. There's also salvation by domestic bliss. If I can just marry the right person, have a happy, loving marriage, perfect family, avoid divorce or disaster or difficulty, raise beautiful, thoughtful, well-adjusted kids, live in the perfect home, soak up all the love that my family has to offer, then I'll be okay. Then I'll be complete and content. There's even salvation by meaningful contribution, by committing your life to doing something that makes a difference, making the world a better place. Sadly, I see among students the thought of salvation by self-annihilation. If I destroy myself, then the pain will go away and I can be free. I can be saved. There's even salvation by self-sacrifice, giving my life over to a cause in order to gain the meaning that I seek. I don't know what it is for you. Maybe one of those. If you're not a Christian, you happen to be in the room this morning, let me ask you directly, what's your hope in? What is your hope in? One of those things? If you are a Christian, which of those has become a challenger to the hope that you claim to have in Jesus? Whichever of those things that I mentioned, or as I was saying them, kind of tugs at your heartstrings a bit, that's probably a place that the Bible would call an idol for you. Something lesser than God that you're looking to instead of God for ultimate salvation, ultimate hope. We all have that. And of course, many of those things that I mentioned to you, those are good things to desire. But they all have something in common. So whether you're a believer or non-believer in the room this morning, all of those things I mentioned, they have something in common. They can't deliver the thing that they're promising. They can't deliver. They can't save you. And beloved, if you elevate them to that position, to that prized position at the top of the hierarchy, you will inevitably be disappointed. Time and age will still follow. Sadness and sorrow come. Frailty and weakness creep in. Dreams remain dreams. Goals and plans lie undone like blueprints on the floor of a half-built house. And plus, all those things I mentioned, they're all dependent on you. What if you don't achieve that thing you want to achieve? What if you're not around to do it, to enjoy it? Does the hope die with the man? I used to have a pastor in Los Angeles who loved to say this. He used to say all the time, every life is an unfinished life. Every life is an unfinished life. If you seek your salvation here, the chances are it'll remain in some ways unfinished. But beloved, Jesus says from the cross, it is finished. Or maybe you actually fulfill your earthly dream. Maybe your self-salvation strategy appears to work out. What happens then? I've always appreciated this quote from John Rockefeller. If you don't know John Rockefeller, he was maybe the wealthiest, arguably the most successful person in American history. So he's attractive to my college students. The story goes like this. Rockefeller was once asked by a young green journalist, I think it was Time Magazine, he was asked the worst question, okay, the most unoriginal of questions. What would you tell your younger self knowing what you know now, you know that deal? Any advice for your younger you, something like that. And the story goes, Rockefeller reportedly answered, he said, I would tell myself, when you get to the top, nothing is there. Because you see, There are only two salvation strategies, two hopes in the end. There's saving yourself, and there's depending on grace. There's saving yourself, and there's depending on grace. But they're like oil and water. They never go together. The Bible says you can't have two kings. Every self-salvation strategy we pour our hearts into is a public declaration that I believe I am the king of my life. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. I can make my dreams come true. I can realize my hopes. But grace, on the other hand, says, I couldn't do it. I actually can't give myself the things I most long for. Grace says, if it was up to me, my deepest hopes would go unrealized because I can't earn salvation. I can't earn the love of God, so I'm unable to save myself. But grace also says, but I will trust in the one who did it because it is finished. Hope has been given to me, so I will keep hoping. I will look to my Savior Jesus, who earned salvation for me by his perfect and sinless life, his perfect, spotless righteousness, and by the blood of his vicarious death of atonement and his vindicating, glorious resurrection. I will cling to Jesus, my living hope, and lay aside my strategies to save myself. Two salvation strategies in the end. Do you see the difference? So you have to practice hope. Present tense. You got to practice that right now. And then now. And now. But I think a fair question is, how do I do that? So I've got three short things for you, okay? How do I do that? How do I start practicing hope right now? First, you got to stop hoping in yourself and the things of this world to save and satisfy you. That may sound passive, but it's actually really active. You've got to work to remind yourself of the gospel. You've got to work to surround yourself with people who will remind you of it. You've got to find ways to consistently, weekly, daily, hourly, I don't know your needs, put yourself in position to remember the truth of where your hope truly lies. You've got to do that. Secondly, you've got to resist the temptation to default to your typical self-salvation strategy. All of us have these. All of us are bent in certain ways. You've got to learn how to resist the temptation to just default to your self-salvation strategy or to make a new one. You've got to do the work of learning yourself, understanding your own personality, your own personalized tendencies to rely on your own strength. You got to combat them. You've got to identify where you're exchanging one self-salvation strategy for another, bouncing from one faulty mindset to the next. And instead, here's kind of my big point this morning again. You've got to set your imagination on the resurrection. You've got to set your imagination on the resurrection. You've got to work to not stop at the cross when you think of the good news, but to continue on to the resurrection. You've got to remember Jesus' resurrection. That's his victory. And beloved, you have to imagine your own resurrection. I love this question. I use it with college students all the time. It goes like this. Who will you be when you're fully glorified, made perfect in righteousness, when the image of God has been fully restored in you? when you look just like Jesus? The Bible's saying that's where you're headed. Who will you be when sanctification is complete and you are made perfect in righteousness and you are you, fully you, the person God intended you always to be, and you are perfectly like Jesus? Who will you be? What's that person like? How can I take steps today to become more like him, more like her? And you see, friends, this is precisely where Emily Dickinson is wrong. It's not true that hope never asked a crumb of me. You probably heard in all those little points I just made, I use the word work. Work. You got to do stuff. Jesus has done everything for you. And you also work out your salvation, fear and trembling. It asks a crumb of you. It's actually costly to practice that kind of hope, especially in a world that thinks your hope is at best like wishful thinking. It's pie in the sky dreaming. It's some kind of spiritual mumbo jumbo. In that context, it is a challenging, radical, controversial decision to say, I'm going to hold on to grace. I'm going to hold on to hope. But beloved, it's worth it. Because third and finally, hope will become sight. The promise of the gospel that hope will become sight. One of my favorite all-time quotes is from a theologian. I do not recommend you to read his stuff. But his name is Jürgen Moltmann, and he has a great quote. Okay, an amazing quote. This is a quote. Hope is remembering the future. That's what Jürgen Moltmann said. Hope is remembering the future. The first time I heard that, y'all, it floored me. Hope is remembering the future. Again, you can see all three tenses there. Hope is, what is it? In the present. It is remembering. Remembering has to do with the past, right? But remembering the future, where you're going. What does the future hold? What is the hope of the Christian? Where are you and this entire world headed? Hebrews 1:1 tells us, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is believing in the reality of something you don't yet see, in a future reality you now possess but do not fully experience yet. We heard about Abraham's story earlier. He was a man of faith. He believed, he trusted in the thing that he had not yet seen. We do the same thing. 1 Corinthians 2:9 tells us, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor mind conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. All three tenses in that too. But what has God prepared? What will we see? Friends, the hope of Christianity is that you will behold God's glory because you will see Jesus face to face. The hope of all of Christianity is that you will behold God's glory because you will see Jesus face to face. All human history is coalescing into one single point. All of time crescendoing into one singular moment where you will stand before the resurrected Jesus and behold him in all of his glory. You will, like Thomas, touch his nail-scarred hands. You'll place your hands in his lacerated side. You'll raise your eyes slowly to meet his. And you will look long into his kind and compassionate and joyful eyes. And so, friends, herein lies the biggest, most controversial, most divisive aspect of this issue of hope. And this is why hope is controversial, divisive. Because you see, a Christian is someone who wants that. A Christian is someone who wants that, who hopes, who longs to see Jesus face to face. A non-Christian is someone who hopes not to see Jesus. A Christian is someone who hopes, who longs to see Jesus face to face. A non-Christian is someone who hopes not to see Jesus. So here's the question that serves as the dividing line between a believer and an unbeliever, between someone whose hope is in the gospel or in the world themselves, their own self-salvation strategies. Here it is. Do you want to see Jesus? Do you want to see Jesus? Is that your hope? Or if you're honest, do you want something else more? I can't answer that question for you, but I think it's maybe the most important question you'll ever be asked. Do you want to see the resurrected Jesus? 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. There's a gorgeous line in that beautiful, hopeful hymn, It Is Well. There's a line that goes like this. O Lord, haste the day when faith shall be sight. O Lord, haste the day when faith shall be sight. Beloved, that's the cry of the Christian heart. That's the cry of hope. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Take my faith, take my hope, and make it sight. Let come what may, but let me make it to that day. Let me see Jesus. Let me pray for us.